Good morning and welcome to our service today. I'm glad you're able to join with us as we worship our God, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is unusual circumstances that we find ourselves in, but I am grateful for the Lord's blessings, that we are able to encourage one another in this way and that we're able to spend this time considering His Word and singing hymns of worship to our God. We might start our service today with a word of prayer, so I would invite you to join with me as we commit this time to our God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us and your care. Lord, we ask that you might help us to see your good hand of blessing. Help us, dear Lord, to be busy working for you, serving you in these days. I pray that our worship this morning may be acceptable in your sight, that we may gain a sense of your greatness, that we may be encouraged in our service. And Lord, help us, though we are often discouraged, help us to not be despairing. Help us to be prayerful, busy, resting in you also. We ask for your blessing upon the meeting now, for each one that is spending the time considering you at this time. We ask that our worship may be a sweet savour before your throne. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn at this point in our service, and I'm going to ask that we might sing, "This is my Father's world. This is my Father's world." Amen. We're going to have a Bible reading at this point in the service, and I'd like to invite Brother George to come and read the scriptures to us today. Thank you, George.
Our reading for this morning will be taken from the Old Testament, from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. And we'll be reading from verse 1 through to verse 14. Nehemiah chapter 4, starting from verse 1. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we building the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria, and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones of the heaps of the robbers which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth, and they conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst amongst them, and slay them, and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, From all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up, and said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, Be not afraid of them, remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your houses. May the Lord bless this reading of his word.
Going to share some announcements and some prayer requests with you as the church today. I would ask that you may be prayerful in prayer for our nation, for our governments, for those in positions of authority, praying for our land that we may enjoy an easing of these restrictions at the right time in the right way, and that our nation may be healed. Also pray for those that we come into contact with. We had a number of prayer requests come forward on Wednesday night. I won't mention names in this public forum, but we had a number of people asking prayer for people who they'd been able to witness to and share the gospel with. So if we can be praying for opportunities as God's people to share the news of Jesus Christ, the good news of his saving work upon Calvary, we can pray for opportunities to share that message with others. We've found there are a number that are soft, perhaps softer these days than they have been previously. Please be praying for our youth and young adults from Proteins. We haven't been able to resume the youth ministry at this point, and it's been a little while since we've seen them. So if you can please be praying for our young people, those of our church, but also those involved in our outreach ministries, that would be appreciated. Keep praying for one another. I appreciate those that are making phone calls and are making the effort to encourage others in the church. So thank you for that, that act of love, brotherly love, sisterly love. We might spend a moment praying as a church at this time. I would ask that you might join as I lead this time of prayer. Father, we bow the knee before you and acknowledge that you are our great God, that you are our creator, you are our redeemer, you are the one who holds all things together. And Lord, we are in the palm of your hand as your people. We pray for your work in us. We pray for your work in our nation. We pray that you might lead those in leadership, that they may make wise decisions that honour you. We pray for those in our land that don't know the Saviour, those in our communities, those in our families, those that we work with or alongside. We pray that you may use us as ambassadors for our Saviour in these days. We pray for a great work of your Spirit. We know that your Spirit is sent into the world to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come. And I pray that your Spirit would be at work doing that which you've promised, convicting men and women of sin and of your righteousness and of the reality and the imminency of the judgment which shall come upon the world. We pray for those of our church. We pray for those of our youth ministries, the young people that come to church regularly, but also those that are involved in our outreach programs. And we pray that you may be at work in their lives. Help us to see ways to minister to them. Help us to be used of you in caring for the needs of others. We pray for those that are sick and afflicted in different ways, and pray that you would raise the sick, heal the sick. We thank you for your grace and for the opportunity we have as your people to worship you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing one more time before the message. We'll sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Let's sing together. If you would please take up your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah with me this morning, Nehemiah chapter 4. Last week we considered the work having commenced in Jerusalem, and we looked at the honour roll of those names of the builders that were involved in the work. We saw that no one can do everything and everyone has something to do in serving our God. Some worked harder and did more. Some, like Barak, worked with zeal and with earnest endeavour, and he was marked out as one worthy of honour. But as the people of God worked together on the task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, we saw the project zipping along nicely. But in chapter 4, everything seems to go wrong all at once. Everything in chapter 1, we saw Nehemiah's prayer and his burden building. In chapter 2, we saw God move Nehemiah from the palace of the Persian emperor into the desolation of Jerusalem. But in chapter 4, things are very complicated. What I would like us to consider this morning as we consider the word is that even godly leaders, godly people, still battle discouragement. Jesus in the New Testament, before his time of crucifixion there in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read that he was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Elijah, after the great victory atop Mount Carmel, prayed that he would die in a time of discouragement there, hiding away from Jezebel. Even Moses himself asked that God would take him in Numbers 11. Discouragement affects great and godly leaders. All of us in times of our lives will face discouragement. Nehemiah chapter 4 is an entire chapter of discouragement. The problems surmount, they build upon one another. Nehemiah encounters many discouragements. The wall, having been halfway built, the attacks grow worse. Sanballat and Tobiah, the enemies of the work, the enemies of the people of Israel, there continue to oppose and surmount what we will read to be an army threatening violence against the people of God. The enemy brings an all-out assault against God's people with the intention of discouraging and hindering them in the work that God had called them to. I think Paul, in writing in Ephesians, if you would turn there to Ephesians chapter 6, I think Paul, speaking about the spiritual battle and the armor of the Christian, he mentions there an evil day. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, he says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Paul is encouraging us to be prepared for a particular season, a particular time of adversity. Sometimes life is more difficult than others. And for Nehemiah and the builders there in Jerusalem, chapter 4 records for us a season of adversity. Problem after problem after problem, to the point where God's people grow anxious. God's people are ready to quit, abandoning the work that they were so ready to assume, so ready to be involved in. If you have a look in Nehemiah chapter 4, we read that 10 times the Jews which dwelt by came before the builders and said, 10 times they said, "From all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you." They were coming back fearfully and panicking because the enemy was likely to attack. 10 times they cried out to Nehemiah. I wonder if you got to the point in your life where you just want to give up, where you, like Moses, like Elijah, are ready to throw in the towel. The enemy brings the day of evil for the purpose of discouragement, to cause God's people to quit. It's good for us to remember God simply calls for us in the evil day to stand. He asks us to remain firm, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Essentially, what God expects of us in the evil day, in the particular times of adversity, is just to hold on. Not to quit, not to give up. It's in this season, these times of trial, that the words of James ought to be an encouragement to our souls. Because whilst the devil and those that would oppose the work have our discouragement in their minds, God uses our times of adversity for our good. James chapter 1 verse 4 tells us, "But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." God's desire for us when we face adversity is for us to persevere. God has an intent in allowing the trials of life, the likes of which Nehemiah chapter 4 reveals for us. To the point where God's people, like Paul in Romans, may say that we may glory in tribulations. Glory. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. God has a hand and a purpose in these seasons of adversity. The devil may have our discouragement and destruction at heart, but God is at work in us, even through times of adversity. So we're going to look today at Nehemiah chapter 4. And I'd like for us to see, first of all, that discouragement faces us all. But secondly, what can we learn from Nehemiah's experience? What can we learn about battling discouragement? How can we, as God's people today, respond to the discouragement that comes our way? Let's pray as we open Nehemiah 4. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you might, through your Spirit, minister your word to our hearts. We pray that you might comfort those that are discouraged, that you might strengthen the weak and the feeble, that you might raise up laborers for the work, that there may be laborers for the harvest, for we know that the harvest is white and ready, that there may be those determined to serve you in the face of opposition in this world. We pray that you might strengthen us as your people. Help us to learn from the examples of Nehemiah and the builders as we open your word together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Firstly, as we consider this chapter of discouragement, I'd like for us to see the cause for discouragement. And there are two main types of discouragement. One set of problems comes at us from without. We might call that external discouragement. The other set attacks us from within. And I'd like for us, firstly, to think about the external causes for discouragement as believers, particularly for Nehemiah and the workers here. Let's have a look in verse 6. I take great encouragement from this, that the people here, the end of verse 6, had a mind to work. Verse 6 says, "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." And the people were excited. The work was underway. But the opposition surmounts. It rises. Where God is at work, the enemy rises up to oppose that work, and the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem was certainly no exception. Satan stirs up agitators to block the work of God. These enemies from outside use two forms of discouragement. Firstly, in verses 1 and 2, we see they use mockery or ridicule. Let's read verse 1 and 2 of Nehemiah 4. "But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, 'What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?'" Mockery. This is the third time that we've come across this man Sanballat in Nehemiah. And he was perhaps Nehemiah's stiffest opposition. We read him standing against the work of God once more. He was introduced to us in chapter 2 in verse maybe 17. Chapter 2, 17, maybe 19. "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Gershom the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn," there we are again, mockery, "and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king?'" Sanballat is good at asking questions to make God's people a joke. Ridicule and mockery, I would suggest to you tonight or today, is the language of the devil. The language of the devil. There are those who can stand bravely when facing open persecution, but they will collapse when they're laughed at. Mockery and ridicule cuts at the heart. The enemy often insults the servants of God. Just thinking through the scriptures, my mind is drawn to consider Goliath and his mocking of the people of Israel and mocking David as a shepherd boy who comes out to him with sling, laughing at the soldiers, laughing at the armies, mocking David's God. I'm also drawn to consider and remind you of the soldiers mocking the Lord Jesus Christ and the crowd taunting him while he hung on the cross. The enemy, the language of the enemy is often ridicule and mockery, and we are not immune. Sanballat and his men ridicule the workers. He says there in verse 2, speaking before the army of Samaria. So previously in chapter 2, he mocked directly to the people. Here he is before the army of Samaria and mocking once more. And he calls the workers feeble. Feeble is a word that means withered and miserable. What do these feeble Jews, these withered and miserable workers? Then he ridiculed the job that they were doing by asking 4 taunting questions. Will they fortify themselves? Will they build walls to protect themselves? That must have made the Samaritan army laugh. They were listening to Sanballat as he mocked, and he says, Will these feeble Jews defend themselves against us? And the mockery is quite plain. Will they sacrifice? He says. It will take more than prayer and worship and sacrifice to defend themselves and to defend this city. This is what he was implying. Will they sacrifice? Will that help them? Will they make an end in a day? Will they finish? Will they finish quickly? He's implying that they have no idea the difficulty of the task that they've undertaken and that they will soon quit. Will they make an end in a day? And then he says, can they revive? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are now burned? Saying they can't make these burnt materials, these destroyed materials, useful again. Even if they could build a wall, they can't build a wall efficiently with this. And then Tobiah, he comes along and adds to the mockery in verse 3. And he says, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. The wall they build will be so frail and so broken that even a fox climbing it will cause it to fall. You know, archaeological excavation on these walls reveal that they were 9 feet thick. No fox would bring down these walls. And they stood for centuries. Friends, I want to maybe warn you or encourage you this morning that when we get involved in the work for the Lord, we will face mockery and ridicule. We need to expect it and not be discouraged by it and not stop working. You know, the children of Israel here building the wall did not cease from their labours because of the mockery. They responded, and we'll talk about the response in verses 4 and 5 a little bit later. But right now, as we consider the sources or the cause for discouragement, we see the mockery of the enemy from without tempts God's people here to be discouraged. But that didn't work because they had a mind to work and they continued on until the wall was half built. But then in verse 7 and 8, we see the enemy progress from mockery to threatening violence. Let's read verses 7 and 8. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. The enemies have moved from laughing and mocking and ridiculing now to being angry and determining to destroy the work. It is now that they come together to fight against Jerusalem. At what point did the enemy assemble and conspire to destroy? We read there it was when the walls were made up and the breaches were beginning to come together. The wall was only half as high as it needed to be, but the enemy watching on could see that God's people were busy and the work was progressing, and they started to grow concerned amongst themselves. The mockery hadn't slowed the work down. So now they conspire together. It's more serious. They're not simply mocking, now they're threatening. Warren Wiersbe says, God's people sometimes have difficulty working together, but the people of the world have no problem uniting in opposition to the work of God. God's people, we find it hard to work together, but the enemy assembles itself in opposition to God. This conspiring, this threatening, while on one hand it is quite serious, the wall that was being built to protect them was only half complete, and it may have provoked the enemy to threaten and bring violence against God's people. It would be easy for the people to fear, easy for the people to grow concerned within themselves and to be discouraged in the work. On one hand, this is a serious threat, but on the other hand, it's not serious at all. We notice that they didn't attack. They just talked about it. They conspired, they planned, but they didn't follow through. Sanballat and Tobiah were hoping the threat of attack would be enough. If the people grow fearful, if they grow discouraged because the work is too hard, or fearful of the consequences that will come for serving their God, then maybe they'll stop. Mockery and threats from the outside caused confusion and despair on the inside. You know, the enemy today works in very similar ways. As Christians, we are mocked and ridiculed and we are threatened, but we must not succumb. Our work for the Lord must not be hindered by the enemy. Remember, the devil sends despair and discouragement into our lives to stop us from serving our God. God allows these things into our lives to develop within us perseverance and patience, that we may grow more and more faithful. The enemy attacks from without, but then pressure comes from within. Pressures from without often create problems within. In verses 10 through to 12 here, and I know we're jumping through, we're going to come back at some of these verses that we've missed. But in verses 10 through to 12, we see some of the internal conflict, the discouragement that arose from within God's people. The tribe of Judah came to Nehemiah with discouragement, saying the laborers were exhausted, that there's too much rubbish, there's too much rubble and building material in the way, and we can't do this. The tribe of Judah is a noble tribe, the likes of which came King David, and the likes of which would come the Messiah. And here, the tribe of Judah are feeding discouragement to the hearts of God's people from within the walls. Let's look at verse 10. And Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we're not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, 'They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease.' And it came to pass, when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, 'From all places whence you shall return unto us, they will be upon you.'" Judah was a source of discouragement. One of the things we know about the tribe of Judah from this time in Israel's history, as we see later on in the book of Nehemiah, they were a tribe, a group of people that had been compromised. They aligned themselves with the enemy. Turn over to Nehemiah 6 with me and have a look at verse 17 through to 19. Verse 17 through to 19. "Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Bechaliah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and uttered my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear." See, that the nobles of Judah were aligned with Tobiah, the enemy, who was mocking the wall and the work through marriage. There was a connection there, and it's given in verse 18 of chapter 6. But they were acting as spies in one way and sources of discouragement in others. They were sending letters to Tobiah and receiving letters from him, letters to cause fear in the heart of Nehemiah. They were reporting that Tobiah is actually a good guy. You don't need to worry about him. And they were sharing what Nehemiah said back, that the nobles of Judah were compromised. They were more interested, and later on in this book, we will see they were compromised spiritually as well. They were profaning the Sabbath in chapter 13, verse 15 through to 17. They were more worried about making money than doing what God wanted, to the point where they were desecrating the Sabbath in order to make profit. This is where the nobles of Judah ended up. one of the greatest tactics the enemy has today, similar to what he used in the days of Nehemiah. He will send enemies within the walls. Jesus warned about it in a parable as he was teaching his disciples. We call it the parable of the tares. We know that there was one who sowed the field, and the enemy sowed the field with tares. And Jesus taught this, saying that Satan has come along and planted tares amongst the wheat, and that there will be false mingled with the true. We must be aware of the reality that false teachers may arise within the church, deceiving and being deceived. The devil sows enemies, raises enemies within the flanks of God's people. And there they can cause a great deal of destruction and discouragement simply by spreading doubt amongst God's people about God's desire and his word. The tribe of Judah here, the nobles of Judah, were a source of discouragement within the walls. What did they say? Verse 10. The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed. Now, there's certainly an element of truth to that. The word decayed carries the idea of staggering, tottering, and stumbling. And those that were bearing the heavy weights, the building materials, the stones, perhaps the lumber, they were weary and they were breaking. And I know that when you and I today are physically drained through service, we find it very easy to grow discouraged with simply the slightest problem. Things that would not sway us when we are well rested cause great conflict of soul when we are fatigued. Nehemiah here in this point when these people of Judah are sharing this discouragement, is at the halfway mark in the building process. Oftentimes, the first half is easier than the second, because the first part of the building project is undertaken with zeal and joy and excitement. But you get to halfway and the newness wears off and it becomes routine and difficult, and it requires faithfulness. But it's here at this point, halfway through the job, that people are growing weary and fatigued. And the enemy, through these nobles of Judah, just sow that doubt and that discouragement amongst God's people. When we're fatigued, it is harder to withstand discouragement. So if you're feeling fatigued, I would encourage you to rest. Sometimes the best thing to do, the most spiritual thing to do, is to lay down and to rest. You can't burn the candle at both ends on a long-term basis. Remember what God did for Elijah when he was discouraged? He woke him up from a rest, and that angel provided a meal and a drink, and then he let him go back to sleep again. Sometimes what we need is to be fed, to rest, that we may battle discouragement more effectively. These people of Judah speak about fatigue, and they encourage people to consider the fatigue, but also they kind of discourage the people with the frustration of the work. They say the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we're not able to build the wall. This is despair, by the way. We can't do it. And they were right, they can't do it unless the Lord builds. But here they say there's too much in the way. There's so much rubbish. There's so much just broken rocks and stones and timber and dirt and old mortar and all of the remnants from the wall previously broken. And I don't know whether you've ever tried to build something on a job site where it is completely cluttered with everything in the way. It's a frustrating process. And doing this while the enemy is threatening to attack is even more difficult. But these people had lost sight of the goal. There's no mention of the rubbish at the beginning of the process. But here, partway through, now they've turned their eyes from the Lord and his intent, and now they've got their eyes on the rubbish. And they're saying, look, there's just so much in the way. That reminds me of what our writer says to the Hebrews about the need for us as Christians to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Because while we're not building walls, we're not laying stones upon stones to defend a city, We are at work serving our Lord, and the rubbish that gets under our feet is often spiritual, or it's often habitual. We find ourselves encumbered in service by things which slow us down. And I don't know what the rubble or the rubbish is in your life, but you need to think about that. You need to ask yourself, what is it that is getting in your way? What are you tripping over? What is hindering you from serving God? The writer of the Hebrews says, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. These people of Judah discouraged the people within the walls by pointing to the weakness of man, to the hindrances to the work and the futility of the process. We are not able to build the wall. And then they point outwardly and say, our adversaries said that we won't even know when they're going to attack. So then they point out to those outside and sow that discouragement through fear. Fatigue, frustration, and fear. This is what was arising within the walls of the city of Jerusalem. So there's some causes, some from outside, some from inside. But let's have a talk in the last part of this message about the cure for discouragement. Because I don't want to just share with you some of the reasons why God's people grow discouraged. I'd like for us to see what Nehemiah did about it, how he responded. Can we learn from his example? We've seen some of the reasons, mockery and threats, which can lead to fatigue and frustration and fear. But I want us to see three steps in curing discouragement. Firstly, Nehemiah responds to the mockery in verse 4 with prayer. It shouldn't surprise us that Nehemiah, given his example of prayer in chapters 1 through 3 or 1 and 2 particularly, would be quick to pray and lead God's people to pray in verses 4 and 5. This is what he says. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. That doesn't sound like blessing those that persecute you or praying for those that despitefully use you and mistreat you. 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us to cast our care upon him, for he cares for us. And while Nehemiah was casting his care upon the Lord and asking for God to work in his situation, he prays a prayer that I probably wouldn't pray today. I wouldn't pray like Nehemiah prays here. Does that mean what Nehemiah prayed is wrong? Did he pray in error? Well, I don't think so. I think Nehemiah was right in his prayer because he prayed in line with the scriptures revealed to him and the nation of Israel. But we as God's people in the church have further revelation from Jesus Christ himself. If you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 7, Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 7, we'll see that God had promised to bless the nation of Israel in their obedience by driving out the enemy from before them. Deuteronomy 28 verse 7, the Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. When Nehemiah prayed in verse 4, to turn their reproach upon their own head and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, he's praying in line with what the scriptures revealed regarding the nation of Israel and their obedience. Leviticus 19:18, Deuteronomy 23:6 also kind of build that same thought. But with that said, we are not Israel and we are not under the old covenant, but we are under the blood of the new covenant in Christ. Moses is not our mediator, but Christ is, and he taught us in the church to pray differently. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. I don't believe that Nehemiah was wrong, but I believe when Jesus came and he preached the Sermon on the Mount, he intensified and extended God's expectations upon his people with a phrase that we see in chapter 5, verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. You've heard that said, and that's true in the Old Testament references. Love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. Verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. We are taught to pray for our enemies, much like Jesus prayed that the Father would forgive those that mocked, blasphemed, and nailed him to a cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He shows us the example and gave us the instruction that we as God's people today, and I've heard Christians praying curses upon their enemies. I don't see how that is consistent with what Jesus taught in the Beatitudes, where he said to pray for and bless those that oppose us. Paul, in 1 Timothy 4, encouraged us to pray for everyone, for leaders, that we may be able to live peaceably with all men, praying for the salvation of others. When we pray, we need to be praying for our enemies that they would be saved, that they would recognize their sin before God, and that they would come face to face with Him and His mercy, that they would enjoy forgiveness themselves. We need to be praying for our enemies. When our enemies talk, mock, threaten, it is a good practice to copy Nehemiah. Rather than interacting with the enemy, he prayed to the God of heaven. When they talk, Nehemiah talked to God, and the people continued to work. You see in verse 9, after his prayer, and they continued with a single-minded desire to the work, the enemies grow in intensity, they threaten and conspire violence against the people. And in verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. We as God's people today need to cast our cares upon Him, knowing He cares for us. We need to sometimes leave things in the hands of the Lord, because He said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, and the Lord will judge rightly. So we as God's people must pray. But the other cure, I suppose, cure for discouragement is seen both in prayer, but secondly, in balancing faith and works. We as God's people must do something. We pray and then we act. I'm going to read to you from verse 13, and I'm going to read right down to the end of the chapter, because we need to. There's lots here that we don't have time to address or draw out. But I want us to see Nehemiah's actions as a result of the threat. So verse 13, after the threats from outside and the discouragement from Judah from within, verse 13, therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them, remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. And it came to pass, from that time forth, that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, the bows, and the habergeons. And the rulers were behind all the house of Judah, which they builded on the wall, they which builded on the wall, and they which bear burdens, with those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, and unto the rulers, and unto the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us. So we laboured from the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labour on the day. So neither I nor my brethren nor my servants nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, save that everyone put them off for washing. Now, there's quite a bit described for us there. But what I see in this section of the chapter is the balance between Nehemiah's faith and his trust in God and his common sense practical work. There was not a... this chapter could tell us everything that he didn't do. He could have done nothing. He could have prayed and said, God will protect us, and then left all of the practical concerns for defence, just let that fall aside. And he could have even claimed to be spiritual about it. Well, we're just trusting in God. We prayed and we believe that God's going to deliver us. That would be faith without works. Faith without works. He could have panicked, started to think that it was his job and everything rested on his shoulders and he needed to protect the people and he needed to defend against the attack and he needed to figure it out. And that would be trusting in the arm of flesh to save. But what Nehemiah does is he wisely and calmly trusts in God in the midst of the adversity, and he does the concrete things that God would have him to do to obtain the victory. He assembles the people with swords, spears, and bows. He organizes a watch on the lower parts and the higher parts of the wall. He encourages the people. He rallies them to fight for their brethren, their sons, their daughters, their wives, their houses. He appeals to their need to act, to fight, to ready, to be prepared. It reminds me of what James said in James 2:17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, been alone. Sometimes I think, and we miss the balance. We miss the balance of trusting the Lord completely, yet doing what we need to do in order to face the adversity. Balancing faith and works. We see it in verse 20. He said in the previous verses that the wall is so large and we are separated from one another in the work. And there were people separated or spread around with trumpets. And he says in verse 20, in what place therefore ye hear the sound of the trumpet, which will be sounded when the enemy attacks that part of the wall, resort ye thither unto us, come and defend with us. And then he says, at the end of verse 20, our God shall fight for us. See, he blends faith and works. He organizes the people and he has them ready, but he says that God is the one who will do the work. And I think the third point in battling discouragement, firstly, is to pray, to cast our burdens on the Lord. Secondly, to balance faith and works, to trust our God to deliver us, but at the same time do what we need to do to face the adversity. And then lastly, we need to remember the Lord. You see it in verse 14. As he's speaking to the people and rallying them before the enemy, he says, I looked and rose up and I said to the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, daughters, wives, and houses. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, we could say. Nehemiah set their mind right. He gave them a biblical, God-centered focus. He turned their thoughts to the greatness of God. Just like David's thoughts focused on the greatness of God when he faced Goliath. He said to Goliath there in the valley, thou comest to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and so on. The rest of the soldiers facing the Philistines, the armies of Israel, looked at the Goliath and they were fearful. David looked at God and he was confident. David, facing Goliath, remembered the Lord. Israel, the 10 spies going in to the land. 8 of the 10 saw the giants and were discouraged and came out with a message of discouragement for the rest of the nation waiting on the far side of Jordan. They came back with a bad report. But Joshua and Caleb came back and said, "The Lord will deliver it into our hands." They saw the greatness of God in the situation. The fundamental difference between the 2 spies and the 10 spies is that 2 saw God and the rest saw the giants. Just like David saw God rather than Goliath. And in Nehemiah's scenario, the tribe of Judah saw the rubble, saw the frailty of God's people, they saw the enemy. And they sowed discouragement amongst God's people. They were rubble gazers rather than God gazers, if I could put it that way. They focused on the problems rather than He who is greater and infinitely glorious, He who loves us perfectly. We need to be those who gaze upon our God, not on the problems of this life. The people of Judah, the tribe of Judah, were discouraged. They saw the rubble. They saw the frailty amongst God's people. They saw the enemy outside. The Jews outside saw the army. 10 times they came back and said, "Wherever you turn, they're going to attack us." But Nehemiah saw God, and he called the people to remember God. I don't know about you, but it is actually easy for me in times of difficulty to forget to look to God. I know that seems silly because it's at times of difficulty where we most acutely are aware of our need to look to the Lord. But it seems hard to do. We need to be reminded to turn our thoughts and the eyes of our faith to our God in times of difficulty. Be reminded that He is always there. He's always there for us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We are to remember His presence, also that He is great and powerful. He says, "Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. He will fight for us," in verse 20. Remember His goodness, remember His power. So I ask, as we bring this just to a concluding challenge, are you discouraged this morning? If so, what is the cause of your discouragement? Is it pressure from outside? Is it mockery and ridicule from the enemy? Is it threatening and violence? Is that the source of your discouragement? Is it discouragement from amongst God's people, or even rising up within your own heart? Like, you might be just like the tribe of Judah, and you might see the problems and the hindrances to what God is calling you to do, and that causes you to this place of discouragement in your walk. If you find yourself angry and frustrated and fearful, tired, you're probably focusing on the size of the task, not the glory of your God. Isaiah 26:3, a verse that I've quoted often in closing a message, but it is very fitting here as we come to a conclusion. Isaiah 26:3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusteth in Thee." The cure for discouragement, as we battle and we learn from Nehemiah's example, is to pray, is to trust the Lord, to balance faith and work, and to be busy doing what we need to do, and to remember our God in all of it. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you might help us as your people to gain the victory over discouragement. Help us to be prayerful, trusting, resting believers, resting in the finished work of Calvary, resting in all that our Saviour has done for us. But as we face the enemy, we face adversities, help us to be ready with an answer, to give us a reason for the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. Help us, dear Lord, not to grow discouraged by ridicule and mockery or threatening. Help us not to look to the problems of life, to be overwhelmed by them. Lord, help us to pray, to trust, to rest, and dear Lord, to remember how great you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude the service this morning by singing a hymn, "Like a River Glorious." And after we've sung, I would encourage you, if you have the time and the ability, to pray with those that you're gathered with this morning, or perhaps just pray by yourself. But We'll sing and then bring the meeting to a conclusion with Like a River Glorious.